This is the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. And here are our announcements for today. We will bless all your religious articles after Mass at the communion rail, but there will not be benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon. Monday is the cleaning of the chapel. And that will be after the 8:30 Mass. Now, I just want to say a word about all of this. We know that you have, among the people here, you have responded somewhat well to the effort of cleaning the chapel. And I want to add this. I would like to have more volunteers for this pious work. I say pious because it is, and believe it or not, is an honor to clean, to keep in order the house of God. Remember that this is our Lord's home. Okay? It's our Lord's home. And it is a very great blessing to maintain it in the Blessed Sacrament. It is a terrible thing when the house of God is neglected, as is in so many places throughout the world, and I might add, tragically, even in Rome. There was a story that I read years ago of Pope Pius IX, who, as you know, proclaimed the Immaculate Conception, among other things, as a dogma of the Church. And he made a surprise visit to one of the parishes in Rome, and the altar was so full of dust, he was so upset about it, that he wrote his name in the dust, Pio Nono Fuit Hic. Pius IX was here. Well, you can imagine the shame of the pastor. St. Philip Neri, as another example, insisted so much on the cleanliness of the vessels that he found it disgusting that he would use a chalice just used by another priest. He insisted everything be clean, including the chalice that he used. And we, for example, use a chalice for each of the priests, different chalice. And after the masses, each chalice is washed. Each one. Because of the fingerprints and so on that go onto the cup, on the paten and so on. Well, we clean it all. The altar cloths. I have been known in my time when I have seen the edge of the altar cloth just a streak of yellow, you see, because of the priest rubbing himself against the edge of the altar. Take it off. Replace it right away. In the fresh altar cloth. Why? Because our Lord deserves it. That's why. That's what I have done. And so, as a result of that, there isn't a speck of dust on the tabernacle, nor the altar, nor the candlesticks. Everything is spotless. Everything. Since the Blessed Sacrament, our Lord deserves it. He is, after all, the Son of God on earth. And you should see the way we fuss, sisters included, about the order and cleanliness of the sacristy, something you never see. Everything is cleaned, everything, daily. As for me, because the sisters and the fathers insist upon it, I get a fresh purificator for Mass, every Mass, fresh one. The superior deserves it, so they say. All the albs are freshly ironed before each Mass. For the priest, no, because our Lord deserves it. That's why. You have no idea what work we put in to the preparation of the daily masses. When you come in here, you see everything sparkling. That doesn't happen that way by itself, you know. We all do that work. The sisters take care of the images. They do all the laundry. And by the way, do you know, you don't know, I'm going to tell you, you know that the sisters have a special washing machine. It's a small one. Just to do the linens of the altar. The purificators, the corporals, but only after they are washed by the priest, because the priest has to do what they call the deacon's wash. All the linens, you see, that touch the Blessed Sacrament are soaked, rinsed, and the water poured into the sacrarium. That's a separate sink in the sacristy that goes right into the earth. So that nothing that just touched the Blessed Sacrament is in any way, even what's touched the Blessed Sacrament, is handled in a profane way. Then the sister take all of that linen, all of that laundry, and then use a separate washing machine to wash all of the linens. Then they head them out to certain lay women to iron them. And by the way, I might add, with some exceptions, the ironing is very good, with some exceptions. Because I noticed the last couple of times the folding wasn't correct. So please watch your folding and the ironing, okay? It's distracting. That's how particular, you say, whoa, how fussy, how meticulous. Yes, we're all of that, because our Lord deserves the best. All right? He deserves the best. Even the solemn masses, the thuribles, the boats, all polished, so that our Lord has nothing but the best. And by the way, the sisters frequently scent the linens, the corporals and so on, the purifiers. They're all scented with essential oils and so on, so that the fragrance is for our Lord and Savior, not certainly for the priest, for the altar, for the liturgy. It is a humble task, but it is a worthy one. The little flower is a portrait of her, because she was in charge of the sacristy among the sisters, St. Teresa. You see her putting the altar breads in the ciborium, which, by the way, I myself have done for years for Easter Vigil. I put the altar breads in myself. Each one. Make sure there's no chips, no crumbs, no nothing. Everything's perfect. And so it is that I mention this to you, because we need help. And that's you. That's where you come in. It is a big job to keep everything immaculate, dust-free, smudge-free, because our Lord deserves it. He lives here with us. And so it is a great, great honor, great privilege. And you know very well that when you receive an important guest in your homes, how much you fuss and prepare to receive your guest with honor. In my time, when a priest ever visited the house, good heavens, my mother went crazy, cleaning everything. So the priest walked into a clean home. What is that? Nothing compared to what you do for our Lord and Savior in his home. And this includes, by the way, not just women, but men. Gentlemen, don't shrink from that. That's not a feminine job. It is a job of labor for our Lord and Savior. Simple as that. All of us have done it ourselves. In our first chapel in Michigan, we could not afford a painter. Who do you suppose did the painting? I did, along with the other seminarians. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's for God. There's no pretended dignity in all of this. When the Blessed Virgin, and if you go into the house of Loreto, where she lived, where she brought up, and St. Joseph brought up our Lord and Savior, you don't suppose that the house was cleaned by itself, do you? The Virgin Mary did all of that with the help of St. Joseph. Yes, she did. And you say, well, what good was that? What good was it? The measure of the merit, let's keep this in mind, dear people, the measure of the merit that you receive in all of your good works, which I hope you make an intention for in your morning offering. What do you say in the last words of the morning offering? I wish to obtain all the indulgences, you see, attached to the prayers I say and the good works I shall perform this day. Don't you say that? What is the basis of that merit, which is a right to a reward in heaven, which sometimes you receive in this world? What is the basis? Sanctifying grace and charity that flows from sanctifying grace. The love of God that God has for himself. That's what you possess in your immortal souls, if you are in the state of grace. Huh? The degree of divine love that you possess at the moment you perform any work, particularly a spiritual work, particularly a work directly for Almighty God himself, that degree of charity is the measure of the reward that you receive now and in heaven. Yes, it's true. So consequently, one swipe of the Virgin Mary's hand to remove a layer of dust was worth more in the eyes of God than all of the blood of the martyrs. Did you ever think of that? It's true, you know. All of the merits of the saints in heaven wasn't to be compared to one swipe of the hand of the Virgin Mary to remove some dust from a windowsill. That's true. Because her fiery charity was so great that she did this for God. Think of what merit you receive in the most humble tasks that you perform in this world that nobody sees. But God sees. And here you have the opportunity to give something to God by your labor, as meager and as little as it is. It is something. And when you are judged, you may forget what you have done. But the Savior does not forget. You've done this for him. You keep that in mind, will you? Our Lord forgets nothing. And whilst I'm speaking of that, let me add something else. In The Merchant of Venice, by W. Shakespeare, there is a beautiful soliloquy by Portia, who disguises herself as a judge, judging the Jew Shylock. And she says in this speech, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him who gives and him who receives. With regard to divine mercy, we say, oh, forgive and forget. Brethren, that remark is stupid. It's also untrue. But not to worry. Why? How can it be, first of all, that Almighty God forgets? He forgets nothing. He lives in the ever-present now. He sees all your faults that you have committed as if they're right in front of him. He does not live in time. That's another dimension alien to him, except for the Son of God at a period of his life. No, God remembers everything. Everything you do, everything you say, every good and every evil word, every good deed, every evil and malicious deed, he remembers them all. And that, brethren, is not something to look with fear at. It is to look with admiration. Why? Because despite all of that, the whole lifetime of faults and the remembrance that Almighty God has of them, he nevertheless forgives. He does not count it against you. He remembers and forgives with great mercy. That should give you great confidence, don't you think? It does for me. Great confidence that our Lord, who has an infinitely powerful and pervasive memory, does not count any of our faults against us. Forgive them, says his, to his Father. They don't realize what they're doing. You remember that. And that's what makes, by the way, in sharing of it, human mercy. If you remember the offenses that are committed against you, how beautiful it is that you do not hold it against your adversary. Do not count it against him, but you forgive him, even though you remember and can even recall the hurt, even relive the hurt. That's the power of the imagination. And nevertheless, I forgive. So, getting back to our point regarding the cleaning of the chapel that is taking place this Monday, for those of you who have the time and the will to do so, please do it. Huh? Please do it. That's what I want to say about the cleaning. And if you haven't, see one of the fathers, will you? I'm available too, Father. At least sometimes, to perform this beautiful work of keeping the chapel fitting for the presence of the divine Son of God in the flesh. Remember, he's here, and he is listening to everything I'm saying. And I would like to think that he is very pleased with these words to you about that. Thursday, there is the holy hour and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 7 o'clock. And you know we expose the Blessed Sacrament. Come. Do you hear me? Come. Make an image, make a sacrifice. Come. Spend an hour and be alone. If you want to kneel next to somebody, that's your business. But it is for you. I have been to holy hours in the past. You might mind making these comments about the announcements? I don't think you do. Do you? Of course not. I've been to holy hours in the past, and oh boy, what a mess. The priests have the people continually talking in these vocal prayers. No time for silence, no time for mental prayer, no time to sit in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament and enjoy his presence as he enjoys yours. Believe me, I don't understand why, but he enjoys your presence. He loves to have you next to him, near him. He does. If that were not the case, he would not come in this manner to us constantly. Come before the Eucharist. Let our Lord speak with you. Let him fill you with his thoughts. Spend time alone with him. It's rare that people in our times have the ability to do so. And here you are, see, for approximately an hour, less than that because we have the opening and the prayers and so on and so forth. You can bring your prayer book. You can bring, I advise, by the way, if you want to know, what do I do for the hour, Father? Here's one thing you could do. Bring your prayer book. Read the litanies. Have each litany as a prayer all by itself. Jesus, Good Shepherd. Jesus, True Light. Jesus, our God. Say those words and repeat them to yourself. Repeat them before the Virgin, before our Lord and Savior, in your heart, and then rest in them. Let your mind, let your soul soar right up to heaven, or better, let it go right next to the Eucharist and see what happens to you. Watch the transformation. Just to spend those couple of moments in those holy aspirations, the Litany of the Holy Name, Litany of the Sacred Heart. I love the litanies for that reason. And you'll see what a difference it makes in your interior life, presuming you have one. First Friday is the Mass at 8:30, followed by the conference and the rosary. And this conference, this Friday, I have planned to say something to you about two things. Number one, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, a day that is the octave day of the Assumption, the Immaculate Heart. And also, our great Pope, and he is our Pope, isn't he? St. Pius X. We have his portrait right at the back of the church, and his picture's staring right at me. St. Pius X. I'd like to tell you something about his life and his accomplishments. And for Saturday, the Mass is at 8:30. Monday is the feast of St. Rose of Lima, whose image is right there in the back of the church. She's one of the first saints of the New World, St. Rose of Lima. And then August 31st, Tuesday, the feast of St. Raymond Nonnatus. He is called Nonnatus because he was not born. He was taken from the womb upon the death of his mother. And you should see something of his life. My goodness, he was such a hero, and suffered for Christ at the hands of the Muslims. And then, of course, Thursday is the feast of St. Stephen of Hungary, King. And, well, these announcements are never ending, are they? That's because I'm commenting on all of them. And we have available to you, for you, to your great pleasure, I know, and believe me, we have received so many letters of praise and the requests continually coming in through the Seraphim Company. 2022 calendars available in the vestibule for a $15 donation. Please place your donations in the offering box on the opposite wall in the vestibule. 2022 calendars. Every year it gets better and better. This year, my goodness, you'll be very pleased to see the arrangement of the months, the feast days, the pictures. It's just beautiful. And I might tell you, without shame and without any presumption, it is the best calendar in the whole world. It is. Nothing like it. We have looked at every other calendar on the market, and ours is just up there. It's just the best. So much so that people, and I might tell you this, all over the world, that's true, all over the world, ask for our calendar. And it's produced right here. So make sure you get one. And you know, you might get a couple of them, because they make great gifts. They do. All right, so now we have a special announcement, and that is from the sisters, and here it is, I'm going to read it at you. The Carmelite sisters are pleased to announce the profession of first vows of Sister Josepha of Our Lady of Sorrows on Wednesday, September 8th. Although the profession of vows is private, there is a public mass at 9 a.m. We invite all of you to attend. We also welcome you to come to the monastery speak room afterwards to greet Sister and to receive a remembrance holy card of this most important occasion in her religious life. Sister Josepha is on retreat this week in preparation for her profession. So we ask you to please to remember her in your prayers. She is also remembering all of you in her prayers. And so I'm hoping that you were able to assist at Mass on that day. It is an act of great courage in these days, as you know, for a person to choose religious consecration, religious life. Very great, sacrifice and a great blessing. It comes directly from God. I don't give the vocations, certainly. Almighty God does. And in these days, I am completely amazed. I have never seen in my life as a priest the power of divine grace as it exists today, when there is every reason in the world to choose a life of comfort and ease in the world. And these young people, you see, respond generously to not only the true faith, but to the priesthood and religious life. It's just amazing to me. In fact, virtually all of the vocations that we look at, and they come, just because we have a few, it doesn't mean we get many vocations, several per week, that we interview, but we are very picky, very choosy, whom we accept. But we get so many vocations, so many. And may I tell you, as I think I mentioned to you before, they're from people as young as 16 years old and younger. Some of them not even Catholics. Can you believe it? Not even Catholics, who are aware of the struggles in the world, the crisis in the church, and they want to be priests of the true disposition, the true faith. I can't believe it. I have never seen such grace, such power. And many of them have to come here under great pressure against them. Some of them have escaped from their parents' home in the middle of the night. This is true, to come here and be priests and religious. That's true. And not with any help from us. They come here on their own steam, their own expense, everything. They come. It's a wonder. I never thought, believe me, I never realized in my years as a priest how active, how powerful is the divine impulse of grace. I never realized it the way I see it now. I mean, I knew, sure, but to see it before my eyes, I'm just amazed. And the gift of faith. We have a class, for people who are not Catholics, young people, who want to be priests and sisters. And we teach them the Catholic faith. They're looking forward to their baptism. Can you believe it? And they come here. So this announcement is the fulfillment of, in one person, you see, of this kind of power, of divine assistance, that you are witnessing before your eyes. Now, before I read the Epistle and Gospel, I'm still not finished. Can you believe that? I don't even believe it. I'm still not finished. Because I want to say something to you about two commandments that are not part of this Gospel or Mass at all. But they have never been preached enough, hardly at all. So I'm going to undo that neglect for a couple of minutes. Are you ready? Here it comes. First is the second commandment. You know the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Huh? Okay. What do I want to say about that? Of course you know that it is a sin, and it can be a big sin, although usually it's not, because it's committed so glibly, so facilely, so semi-consciously, but it is nevertheless offensive when you hear or when you use foul language. Do not do that. Particularly with the name of God and the name of Jesus, our Savior. Please don't do that. I am surprised when I hear, and I have heard numerous times, young people, adolescents, "Oh God! Oh God!" They speak it like it means nothing. This, of course, is the scandal, the neglect of their parents who tolerate that sort of thing, isn't it? I presume you don't do that. Oh God, oh Jesus Christ. This is a great sin. When it is done unconsciously, I should say semi-consciously or indeliberately, is it a sin? Yes. A grave one? No. But that shows how callous people have become. And this includes, of course, vulgar language that is impure. Obviously, I'm not going to repeat those words, not under this in this context, but you know very well what they are. Let it not be heard among any of you, particularly among the youngsters, to use such words. Furthermore, I want to make also an impression, or rather a note, about cursing. God damn this, or damn you. That is a curse. Cursing is a sin, and it is a will on the part of the speaker to have the listener, the victim, reach hell. Go to hell. Now, it's one thing to say such a thing in an expression that doesn't mean anything, but when it is done with all that meaning, all that fury, let me advise you that there have been occasions when a curse like that, particularly from a parent, has actually worked, and their children are possessed of the devil. Or their children wind up in hell because they have been attacked by the evil spirit more vigorously because of the curse of their parents. I don't suggest it happens all the time, but it has been known to happen. Please be careful about cursing anybody. This is not to say something against using common language, and you know what those words are. Remember that those are sins based upon the people with whom you speak. Beware of your audience. Those words are not sinful, but they can be offensive to people who are genteel or in delicate company. In other words, watch your mouth. Common words are not sins. But they can be if they offend your neighbor. All right? We say in the seminary, verbum sapientiae satis, a word to the wise is sufficient. Now there's one more thing I want to tell you, and that has to do with the third commandment. Keep holy the Lord's day. You all know about this grave obligation to assist at Holy Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. You do know that. I need not repeat that. But there is another part of that, and I can't tell you about the history of the Mass on Sunday and so on. That's enough for another time. But I can tell you about the other part of the third commandment, which everybody ignores. And I don't know of any priest in these days that speak about it at all. I'm going to say just a word about it, And that is the obligation to avoid servile work on Sunday. That is a serious commandment. And if you work for a notable time, it is a grave sin. Some years ago, I was out on a Sunday. I don't remember why. And I was, well, can I say surprised, to you put it mildly, at the crowd in the parking lot of all those people doing their shopping on Sunday, going to Home Depot on Sunday, Walmart, Target, and so on. All those stores are open. In my youth, that, we call it back east, we call it the Blue Laws. Did you ever hear of the Blue Laws? That was civilly a law that forbade the opening of stores on Sunday. Soda fountains, places that sell newspaper, bakeries, those things are open by custom, and nobody considers that, and we don't, a crime. We call that necessary shopping for breakfast or whatever it might be. See, those things are buying the newspaper, that's fine. Restaurants, same. But shopping? That is a commandment of the church that you must observe, avoid servile work. The details of that commandment you may read about in your catechism, about what is necessary and what is, what they say of what they call light servile work. Necessary servile work is permitted on Sunday for livelihood, for example, farmers and ranchers that have to do things for the cattle and for the crops, without which the crops will fail, and so that's all, of course, necessary and even mandatory. That's understood. But we're talking about servile work that is not necessary. See, those things are forbidden. I remember in the apparitions of La Salette, you remember that? La Salette? Huh? What did the Virgin Mary say to the two children, Maxima, Melanie? What did they say to them? What did she say to them? The famine that they have endured largely was because people did not observe the commandment against servile work. God punishes those, you see, who are guilty of that work we call servile. Right? So please remember this obligation to avoid servile work, that is to say, unnecessary heavy work on Sunday. And as I said, you can consult the catechism as to what is considered work that is called servile. And that is the end of what I want to tell you about the announcements, second and third commandments. Now I've expunged my conscience, and now it's up to you. All right? It's up to you. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first the epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians. Brethren, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are immorality, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, witchcrafts, enmities, contentions, jealousies, anger, quarrels, factions, parties, envies, murders, drunkenness, carousings, and such like. And concerning these I warn you, as I have warned you, that though they who do such things will not attain the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, chastity. Against such things there is no law, and they who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 24 to 33. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will stand by the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life a greater thing than the food, and the body than the clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? But which of you, by being anxious about it, can add to his stature a single cubit? And as for your clothing, why are you anxious? Consider how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which flourishes today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what are we to put on?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be given you besides." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, brethren, I am hard-pressed because I want to talk to you as well, and I don't know that I will get to it. If I can't, I will tell you something about this on Friday, and that is, it is the day as well of the beheading of St. John the Baptist. And he is a victim in his martyrdom, who is the perfect parallel, I told you this, of the life of Christ. He had a miraculous birth and annunciation. He had a hidden life, a public life, a passion, and a death, just like our Lord. That's the reason why he's called the precursor of the Savior. In this day, the day of his martyrdom, you should remember something that I'm going to talk about later on, and that is this. He was the victim of a grudge, and that's what put him to death. The king, Herod, wanted to save him. In fact, it says in the Gospel that he used to like to listen to him, even though St. John the Baptist condemned this man for adultery, for stealing his brother's wife and daughter, keeping them in his own palace, and so on. And his wife, Herodias, hated him with a great and deep passion because of his public, St. John's public condemnation. He shamed her. And with this, she convinced, through her daughter's dance, to murder him. It is said, by the way, well, let us say it this way. Sangiovanni, who was an opponent of dance, suggestive dancing, and he used to make a sign and put over the saloon. Remember, said in this sign, that St. John the Baptist was put to death because of a dance. Well, we're not condemning dancing as such, but there are dances that are really, really raw, really immodest, aren't they? Herodias convinced her daughter when the king in his drunken state said, ask me for anything, even if it means half of my kingdom, and I will give it to you, because she gave him such pleasure. So he went to her mother, what shall I ask? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so she did. And the king, as you know, because he was afraid of being humiliated by refusal and embarrassed because of his death, he ordered the death of the saint. And when the head was brought in to the king, she first, you see, the daughter who made the request, presented to her. And she, in turn, first presented the head of St. John to her mother. And we are told that she took needles and pierced the head of St. John with needles. Her hatred was so great, even the death was not enough. All because of a grudge. And that's what I want to tell you about next time. About grudging, grudge holding, and about, well, how to handle it, what to do about it, and how to make corrections. But that's for another time. As for now, this is what I want you to know now, and I have just a limited amount of time because of the Mass and because of my energy, because I am running out of it. First of all, the epistle. When St. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't enumerate all of them. He just gives some of them. What are they? Are they like virtues? No, they're not. They are acts, works that we perform, charity, and so on and so forth. Mildness, benignity, long-suffering. These are all things we do. But we do them, and this is the quality of a fruit of the Holy Ghost that you should know. These are virtuous acts that have such perfection to them based upon the degree of holiness that you possess, that are performed not with struggle, but with pleasure, with ease, with facility. Those are the fruits. They are much more than St. Paul enumerates, but he gives you examples of them. He uses the number 12 because 12 is a perfect number, that's all. And when a person performs these deeds, faith, modesty, continency, and so on, when he performs these deeds, he performs them, you see, with such ease, such swiftness, such spontaneity, that they are as nothing to him. And with them, you see, there is great merit. There are some fruits that are so perfect, so lofty, such a sign of holiness that we call them, you ready? Beatitudes. And those are the ones that line the wall of this chapel, the Beatitudes. They are the works of great holiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice and so on. Those are fruits of a high degree. They're called Beatitudes. Now, why do I say this to you? I just talked about this the other day, and I want to say it again to each of you. We look upon the virtuous deeds that we perform, you see, sometimes with great struggle. For example, cleaning up your mouth, or holding your tongue, or being patient in the face of adversity, those who challenge you, try your patience. Or those who have a great struggle with modesty and more with purity. And these people who struggle, you see, are looked upon with admiration. Look at how good he is. He struggled against his vices, and he wins. How smart, how great, how holy. Is this really true? I suggest to you it isn't. These people certainly have struggled, and with divine assistance, they win. But they are far from holy. Why? Because there's still that pull of evil in them, isn't there? The evil I will not, that I do. The good that I want, I don't do it. That's St. Paul's words. And so we struggle with ourselves, don't we? With all of our vices that are in us. And the more you struggle, and that is the reason for, many times, temptations. Why does God allow you to be tempted? Sometimes very gravely. And sometimes the temptations are relentless. They go on for days sometimes, days. Same thing you're plagued with. A bad image, a resentment, a grudge, a hurt that won't leave you. I'm going to get him for that. The reason why you're tempted this way, why does our Lord permit, let's say, Lucifer to come at you like that, to claw at you? It first of all might be for a punishment, but most often it is because in trying you, you are being strengthened in that virtue in which you are the weakest. For example, like an athlete who wants to be strong, you see, in lifting weights. What does he do? He lifts those weights, and what happens? It's painful, painful. Until eventually, it becomes easy. Why? Because he's worked at it, he's exercised in it. Same with the skill in a game. At first you start, and you're really a loser. But as long as you practice those layups, eventually you can put them in the basket without any problem at all, because you're strong in it. It's easy. That's what a fruit is. In your moral life, it is the practice of a virtue that comes difficult, but in the end is easy. So who was the holier? The person who overcomes the temptation of the flesh with struggle, which we admire, or a person with whom that temptation is handled like water off a duck's back, but no effort at all, spontaneously, easily, because he is closer to God. Virtue is more rooted in him. That's the fruits. It is what we all aspire to. Lord, free me from these sins that still stay in me, these vices. And that's the reason for the temptations that come your way, the trials and contradictions. That's a big, not the only one, but a big one. See, for example, look at the Holy Virgin, the Blessed Virgin Mary, our Mother in Heaven. Now she was subject to all kinds, especially during the Passion, all kinds of temptations to anger, to despair, all kinds of temptations, you see, of impatience, of resentment, of bitterness, and so on. And did she struggle with those things as we do? Even in her life, you think it was easy for her to live the life of obscurity when she was the Queen of Heaven and Earth? You think she was never tempted to pride, to vainglory? That's a big one, isn't it? Vanity. Everybody's guilty of vanity, especially the men. Vanity. Got to look my best. got to be that muscle-bound He-Man, otherwise no one will like me. You think she was never tempted? I suggest to you, just as our Lord was tempted frequently, not just three times, frequently. The three times are the ones that are most important for us. Even on the cross, He was tempted. But how did the Virgin Mary handle it? With ease, with pleasure, with simplicity. Why? Because she was so rooted in God. She possessed the Trinity in such an intense way that it was of no effort at all to overcome these attacks of Lucifer. Who are the ones that we should admire then? The ones who struggle, or the ones who perform such virtues with ease, without any struggle whatsoever? You know the answer. The ones who find virtues easy to practice. You see? Like, for example, a mother. You think a mother or a father never become tired of caring for their families? Of course they do. They're people. You think they never become impatient? Never have a cross word? Of course they do. But to handle such difficulties in life with patience, with long-suffering, with prayer, with surrender to God's will. Lord, I do this for You. I love my child in You, Lord. And things become so easy, so simple. These are the ones that are worthy of admiration. These are the ones who gain more merit because of virtue handled easily than those people who handle virtues with difficulty. See? That's what I wanted you to know about fruits. So you see how long a path you have to walk. See? But you can get there with God's help and with your practice of virtue, with prayer, with surrender, with purity of intention. And you watch how these virtues become easier and easier. The last thing I want you to know, is he ever going to come to an end? I'm sure some of you are thinking that. Is he ever going to come to an end here? Well, I'm soon coming to an end, because I want to say something to you about the gospel with this serving of God and serving of Mammon. Mammon is a personification of wealth and pleasures and riches. It's a type of idolatry. What is the answer here? Brethren, no compromise. No compromise. There are some who try to compromise between God and pride and riches and possessions and so on and so forth. There are those who try to compromise. But you see, money and pleasures and riches and so on, motivated by the evil spirit, see, they are very cruel tyrants, because they demand a great deal, don't they? A lifetime of effort, of sweat, of labor. And people who believe that this is the source of life, this is the end of life, are making a huge blunder. Because in the end, they only wind up in despair. Only wind up, you see, in emptiness. And that's the reason why our Lord says, do not trust in these things. They are given to you by God to assist you for the salvation of your soul. That matters more than anything. Your soul. Not riches for its own sake. Not pleasures for their own sake. This is a big mistake. And yet, people, because of the propaganda of the lies that the world teaches you in schools, on the television, in the movies. What is happiness? Money, power, possessions, pleasure. That's happiness. And those who have reached it, you know what happens then? They still search for more, because it never ends with those people. Especially pleasures. Never ends. Because they get bored with it easily. So they seek new and new different kinds of pleasures, some of them unnatural, because they're never satisfied. Same with riches. And so these corporate leaders, you see, mahogany on the walls is not enough. They have to have teak wood. One yacht is not enough. They have two or three yachts, because one is not sufficient. When does it end? And the same with success. And this is the result of the false propaganda that even parents give to their children. Maybe you have done it. Have you? What's success in life, sonny? What does success in life mean, daughter? I'll tell you what it means. Degrees. College education that makes you smart and powerful with a great position and lots of money. I know professionals who have followed their parents' will, and in midlife, when they have received the big home, several cars, big money in the bank, you know what they've done? They left the practice of law. I know one lawyer who is a successful attorney, and he's finally had enough of listening to his mommy and daddy, and you know what he's doing now? Selling copiers. He's happy now. This is the mistake that parents make when they serve mammon and tell their children to do the same. Am I against learning? Of course not. Am I against livelihood? Of course not. We have to follow the natural laws to eat. When Christ says, do not be anxious, he doesn't mean don't use the natural requirements of the law, natural law, to eat. And to have a home and roof over your head. And so, of course you have to do all that. But to trust in it, to depend on it, to live for it, to take pride in it, there's the root of misery. And how many vocations have been lost because they listen to their parents about what success means. They listen to them, and we have no influence whatsoever because we preach a life of sacrifice, of true joy that is found in giving, not taking, giving. I have no patience, none, with people, particularly young people. I don't like Mass. I don't like to go to Mass. I get nothing out of it. What? What? Sonny, it's not what you get first that counts. It's what you give. You give to God at Mass. You don't get. Get is the product. It's the aftermath. It's what you give. See? But these youngsters who know nothing about that, it's meaningless to them because all their efforts are about getting money, getting knowledge to get money and get riches and possessions. I am asking you to read that gospel. It's so beautiful, so exquisite, so sublime, so simple. Don't trust in mammon. Our Lord knows you need all these things. Use them as you need to. And whatever extra you have, apart from the security that you need for your future, remember, you have a duty to help the needy, to assist in the propagation of the Mass and faith as you know it is in crisis today. See? Live for God. Live for heaven. I ask you parents this. When you are near your deathbed, when you are breathing your last, and that will happen sooner than you think, I realize that in my own life. When you are at that point in life, what do you want? What are you satisfied with? What are you consoled by? A son or a daughter who's rich, famous, with many graduate degrees, with great influence, great position, Is that what's going to make you happy at the end of your life? Or would you like to have a son or a daughter who is good, gentle, generous, loving, with faith? What kind of a child would you like to produce? Think of that. What kind of a child would you want to have to console you with your last? One who is money hungry, proud, arrogant, see? Hard of heart, because that's what all of those things produce, hardness of heart. Or would you prefer to have a child, see, who is loving, kindly, faithful, loyal, generous, spiritual? You ask yourself that question. And then if you have the wrong answer, see that you get the right one. Okay? All right. And that's all I have to say for you this morning. I'm with you so rarely that I have to juice every moment to make sure I get it all in. God bless you.